Thank you. Thank you for the very kind and gracious welcome. I am 56 years old. Turn to your neighbor and say, he does not look 56 at all. Black may not crack, but Asian, we do not raisin. That's the mantra I want you to remember today going forward in this sermon. So when I turned 50 years old, and some of y'all do this, at these kind of landmark birthdays, your 30th, your 40th, your 50th, and I'm assuming in my 60th, you make resolutions about how you're going to change your life at these moments. So when I turned 50 years old, I made a resolution. This is the decade of my 50s, where I actually get into shape, where I lose weight, and I start taking care of my body. Didn't happen, but I made that resolution when I was 50 years old. And I'm an academic researcher. I said, well, how do I do this well? I said, I'm going to do what academic researchers do, which is to research the topic of physical fitness and physical health. So I use the academic's number one tool. You might have heard of it. It's called Google. So I go on Google and I type in physical health in your 50s. And out pops this answer, CrossFit. Have you heard of this? CrossFit? I don't do it, but I read about it. CrossFit is this exercise regimen that uses a philosophy called muscle confusion. This is true. Muscle confusion is the philosophy behind CrossFit. And I was very impressed with this because that's been my approach to exercise my entire life, which is I don't go to the gym for months and months, and then when I go to the gym, my muscles are really confused why we are there. They get hard and angry. So I started reading about muscle confusion. I started reading about the disruption that was necessary in your body in order to get physically fit. And began to ask the question, is it possible that our spiritual lives operate in this way as well? That there is a disruption, a discomfort that is necessary for our spiritual growth in the same way that our physical growth and our physical health might require some kind of disruption. There's a philosopher by the name of Richard Sennett. He puts it this way, without a disturbed sense of ourselves, why would any of us ever want to change? Without a disturbed sense of ourselves. If we're satisfied with the status quo of our bodies, then we don't change that routine. If we're satisfied with the status quo of our spiritual lives, then we don't change our spiritual lives. Without a disturbed sense of ourselves, why would any of us ever want to change? And it led me to the book that I wrote called Prophetic Lament, and it was during this time that I was working through the biblical genre of lament, and I was looking specifically at the book of Lamentations. And I was finding out that lament and lamentations is very conspicuously absent in the American church. So I looked at liturgical traditions, Catholic churches, Episcopal churches, Lutheran churches, etc., that kind of follow a guideline of what to preach from, what hymns to sing, what psalms to read, etc. And it turns out in a study that when it came time for the churches to read the Psalms of Lament, or preach on lament or lamentations, or sing a hymn about lament, these churches would drop those hymns, drop those passages, and replace them with happier passages, and happier hymns, and happier psalms. Well, let's then talk about traditional worship traditions. These are churches that use the hymnal, uses traditional hymns, and there was a study done on Baptist and Presbyterian hymnals. And it turns out that the Baptist and Presbyterian hymnals have a certain percentage of songs that are songs of praise and songs of lament. In fact, if you look in the Bible, the Psalms, which reflect the prayer life of Israel and the worship life of Israel, you'll find that 60% of the Psalms are Psalms of celebration, victory, triumph, and hymns of celebration. But 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of what we call lament, which talk about suffering and pain. But it turns out that in the typical Baptist and Presbyterian hymnal, 80 to 85% of our hymns are hymns of celebration and praise. And only about 15 or 20% of our hymns are hymns of suffering and lament. So not aligned with what Scripture teaches us. Scripture teaches us more of a balance between celebration and lament in our hymns, which seem to be singing more of celebration and less lament. So I did a study on contemporary worship. How are we doing with contemporary worship? So some of you know that contemporary worship has a moniker called CCLI, CCL, I'm not quite sure what the acronym is, but it's an incorporation of all Christian music. It's good to know that Christian music is incorporated, but they keep track of all the contemporary worship songs. So if it's not published in a hymnal, but it's written more recently, then you're supposed to write to CCLI, get a little number to sing these contemporary songs, and every time you sing a song written by a contemporary artist, an angel gets his wings. I'm not sure what happens, but somehow they keep a collection of these hymns, of these songs, and then they keep a very accurate record because that's how they distribute royalties. People get X percentage because they're sung at churches on Saturdays and Sundays. So they must keep an accurate record. So every time, actually in August of every year, they issue the top 100 popular songs in contemporary worship. Every year, the top 100. So a few years ago, as I was working on this book, I went through every lyric and every title of every song. No, I'm sorry. I made my TA go through every that's what they're for. I made my TA go through every lyric of every song, and we discovered together that of those 100 top worship songs, how many would you say are worship songs of lament? Would you say 40% of our top 100 contemporary songs are lament songs, just like in the Bible? No. Was it 25%? Was it 20%? Was it 10? It was about 5 to 10 out of the top 100 worship songs are songs of what we might call lament. And I was using the word lament as generously as I possibly could. The song starts out, I cry out. Yeah, lament song. Rest of the song is, I cry out for joy. No, I still counted it because there was such a few pathetic number of worship songs that talk about lament. Now, what does this teach us about our worship life? And this is, again, kind of in the American culture. It points us towards we want to celebrate and jump up and down for joy, but we don't really acknowledge pain and suffering that is in the world or even in our lives. We want to have a good time of worship and enjoy singing songs of celebration and praise, but we don't want to stop sometimes and offer up the brokenness that we experience day to day, the suffering that is a normal part of our lives, that's not a part of what we end up doing. So I want to draw your attention today to the Book of Lamentations, a very ignored book of the Bible. I wrote a commentary. My book is actually a commentary on the Book of Lamentations. I worked for 5 years on the book. I think I've sold 4 copies. So yeah, they're out there. If you want them, please double my sales today. Because who wants a book on lament? We want a book on good things that happen to us, joy and productivity and all the good things and success. But do we really want a book on lament? Well, this is one of the things that I discovered as I was going through the Book of Lamentations, how important lament is to disrupt the status quo and bring joy and hope because we acknowledge our brokenness before God. Lamentations, as some of you know, 5 chapters of Lamentations, is written as a response to a very specific historical event in Israel's history. We see this in verse 1 and chapter 1 and following. How deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. What you see here in the first 2 verses is the reality of what Israel is going through. They had, as we see in verse 1, they had been a great nation. They were a city, the city of Jerusalem, full of people. In fact, it was one of the greatest cities of that time. You know that David was a king who had expanded the borders of Israel, and that Solomon was a king who expanded the wealth of Israel, and they built beautiful monuments to themselves. They built a palace, and of course the temple that was filled with gold, silver, and precious metals and precious stones. It was the most beautiful structure in all of the ancient Near East, and people would come from miles and miles to gaze upon it. And so this was the height of Israel's history. But we also know the rest of Old Testament history, which seems to indicate that the people rebelled against God. They were disobedient to God's will. They started worshiping idols, and so God needed to bring upon them the worst punishment imaginable. And the worst punishment imaginable is found in verse 3. After affliction and harsh labor, Judah has gone into exile. She dwells among the nations. She finds no resting place. All who pursue her have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. This is the worst moment in Israel's history. No other comparison. This is the absolute worst moment in Israel's history. They had been the promised land. They had been the land flowing with milk and honey. They had been God's chosen people. And because of their disobedience, God brings the ultimate punishment upon them, which is exile into a foreign land. They lost their home. They lost their identity. They lost the sense of being God's chosen people. All of that was taken away. And this is the moment that we encounter the book of Lamentations. Now, in this absolute worst moment, in this context of brokenness, what should the people of God do? There are a couple of options here. There's one option, the first option I want to talk about, and a third option. The first option is to run away and hide. After all, we've lost. Our land is taken away. Our name is taken away. Our identity is taken away. We've lost. Let's give up, run away and hide. I want to focus on that a little bit, but also talk about the third response, which is lament. Which is an acknowledgement of Yahweh's sovereignty. But let's talk about that first response. Run away and hide. Jeremiah 29:4. This is what the Lord, the Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Yahweh is now giving Jeremiah words to speak to those that are in exile in Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now again, think about the context. They've been sent away into exile. They've lost their identity. They've lost their home. They've lost the promised land. And not only that, they were sent into exile to where? To Babylon, the worst place on earth. Babylon is Hollywood, Las Vegas, Capitol Hill, Wall Street, all rolled into one. All of it, all the things that symbolize wealth and lust and all the things that are wrong with the world, all of that was rolled into Babylon. And that's where they were sent. Now, at this moment, the people of God who are in Babylon are saying, we give up. We're done. We're no longer God's people. We no longer have a promised land. We're just going to give up being God's people. And this is when the prophet Jeremiah speaks. Yahweh speaks to the prophet Jeremiah and says, you are to seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which I have sent you. Now, every other time that verse shows up, or that passage shows, that phrase shows up, seek the peace and prosperity, it is almost always the city of Jerusalem. Seek the peace of Jerusalem. But here it says, seek the peace of Babylon, the worst place on earth. Seek the peace of Babylon, where God's spirit does not dwell, and they want to run away and hide because they live in this broken city called Babylon. But instead, God says, you do not give up your right to be God's people. You do not step away from the responsibility of God's people. You will continue to strive. You will continue to build. You will continue to have children and multiply. You will do all of the things that are required of God's people, because God's people, we do not have ever have the right to run away and hide and give up. The world might be falling around, apart around us. Babylon might be all around us, but that is no excuse in the scripture to run away and hide in these moments. It is, in fact, a call to be God's people, even in the midst of those broken places. Here now, though, is the unfortunate history that I've studied throughout the church. Throughout the church, we've often seen churches do exactly what Jeremiah tells us not to do, which is run away and hide. I want to put up a picture here of a church building. Now, this is one of the most beautiful church buildings I've seen, but I want you to look at this picture. This is a church building that was built in the 1960s, 1970s. After the wars, after World War II, many of the churches, new church buildings were being built in the 60s and 70s. And many of these churches were built in the suburbs because people were leaving the city because the city was a bad place and started moving to the suburbs and started building churches with architecture like this. Now, in the 70s, I was attending a church that looked like this, and I said, who decided to build the building that looked like this? We can go back to the previous slide. Whose idea was it to build a church building that looks like this? And I was about 10 years old. I walk into the church building. It was a cold weather state on the East Coast. And so it was January when the church building is being dedicated. The heating vents run on the floor. So where's all the heat? It goes right up into the rafters, and you literally have the frozen chosen on the ground and all that warm air up in the rafters. And I'm a 10-year-old walking into this church building saying, this is the stupidest thing I've ever seen. This is really stupid. And I said, whose idea was it to build a church building like this? The senior pastor gets up and says, this is my idea to make the church building look like this. And he describes it in this way. I want you to imagine the church building turned upside down. What are you looking at when you see this church building turned upside down? And he said, you're looking at the bottom of a boat, a very large ship. And where in the Bible do you read about a very large ship? Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark. Now, think with me what the church is saying to the world when you see yourself as Noah's Ark. Let the world be destroyed and judged by the judgment of God, as long as we are safe in Noah's Ark. And the church becomes an ark. The church becomes a place where we're safe, but we don't care about the rest of the world out there. Now, I'm an evangelism professor. How do you do evangelism from an ark? Very badly. This is how we do evangelism from the ark. We see Uncle Joe float by. I say, oh, we love Uncle Joe. We've got a little bit of a lifesaver here. We'll throw out the lifesaver. We'll bring Uncle Joe onto the ark. We love Uncle Joe. You're going to fit right in here. We've got all the foods you like. We're a 1-3 clapping church. We're not a 2-4 clapping church, so you're going to fit right in. Everything we do at this church here, you're going to love. Uncle Joe, we're glad you're on this boat with us. Neighbor floats by. And then you pause because that neighbor borrowed your mower about a week ago and still hasn't given it back. But also the neighbor is of a different culture than you are, different background, nationality, and he looks like a 2-4 clapper, and again, you're a 1-3 church. So you're a little nervous about bringing that neighbor onto the ark. And he might not like the foods that we have. He might not like the music that we sing. So let's hope that he floats along and finds another ark that's more to his liking. So we ended up building a church that was a great ark, and we hung out with ourselves and with each other and our friends that we liked. And so when the world had secular music, we had really not so good Christian music. When the world had secular schools, we had Christian schools. And we did everything in this little ark, and we ended up doing exactly what Jeremiah 29 told us not to do, which was to run away and hide. We ran away and hid. But instead, God calls us to a lament. God calls us to an appropriate response for the reality of pain and suffering that is in the world. That's simply what defining what lament is. The appropriate response to the reality of pain and suffering in the world. There is a theological, liturgical, ecclesial, worship, spiritual response to the social, cultural, historical reality of pain in the world. And I want to point to this by talking about the authorship of the Book of Lamentations. Lamentations was written again right at the time of the exile. And something about the exile is that it wasn't a total exile. They didn't take everybody to Babylon. And some of you know the story. They took the intellectuals. They took the prophets, the priests, the kings, all the male leaders. That's why you read about Daniel and his friends. These are young men who could read or write, who could potentially in the future rebuild the city of Jerusalem. So that's what they wanted to do. They took all the intellectuals, the prophets, the priests, the kings, those who could read or write, all those who were articulate. They just got rid of them and left behind who? The widows, the orphans, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and the sick, the disenfranchised and the marginalized. They were the ones that were left behind in Jerusalem. And so one of the things that people ask is, how was Lamentations written when there was nobody who could read or write left behind? Because those were all taken away. Well, it turns out historically, Jeremiah was actually allowed to stay behind. We know he was a prophet. We know he's a writer. We know he's written things like the book of Jeremiah. And so historically, Jeremiah has been attributed with the book of Lamentations. It makes sense. Only literal person left in Jerusalem. Here's the problem. When you read the book of Jeremiah and you read the book of Lamentations, it sounds and feels like two different books. Like, can someone write those kinds of two different styles? The comparison I make is Jeremiah sounds like Shakespeare and Lamentations sounds like Tupac. I always have to stop here and say, okay, is this a Tupac crowd? Probably not. You got Lamentations sounding like Shakespeare, and Jeremiah's like Shakespeare, Lamentations like Bob Dylan. How about that? Okay, that works better. So you got Shakespeare and Bob Dylan, two very different styles of music, probably not the same person, right? And so that's what you get in Jeremiah and Lamentations. So it says, okay, Jeremiah's the only one that might have written the book of Lamentations, but it just doesn't sound like him. So what happens? Well, here's my take on this. What happens in Lamentations is the prophets, the priests, the kings, the leaders, all have been taken away except for Jeremiah. And they gather at the city gate, which is the town hall. And as they gather, it's the widows that have lost their children and their husbands. It's the crippled, the lame, the blind, and the sick who have previously been silenced. They come out and they lament on behalf of the community. Those that have experienced the suffering the most are the ones whose voices rise up. Jeremiah, the learned prophet, the one who could read and write, the one who was acknowledged as a leader, would actually step back so that the voices of the oppressed, voices of the marginalized, the widows, the orphans, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and the sick, their voices might rise up instead of the prophet Jeremiah's voice. I write that Lamentations might be the most feminine book of the Bible, even more than Ruth or Esther, because you see the voices of women rise up, because they suffer the most. The women have suffered the most. They've lost their husbands and their children. They've suffered the most, and it's their voices that rise up front and center in the book of Lamentations. If there's a message that I can offer in terms of Lamentations, man, the church needs to listen more to the voices of women, because it is oftentimes the women that have suffered the most and experienced the most. I lost my mom a few years ago. She was 88 when she passed. She had lived a very long life, but she had lived a very tough life. My father left our family when I was young, and so she was a single mom, grew up in Baltimore. I know it's hard to tell from looking at me now, but I grew up in the hood in Baltimore. I actually grew up in a very rough neighborhood because we couldn't afford to live anywhere else. My mom worked two jobs. She worked from 10 a.m. to 10 p.m. at an inner city carryout, and then from 11 p.m. to 6 a.m. she worked a night shift at an inner city nursing home. She would rush home, make breakfast for the kids, sleep for 2 hours, and go back to do the day shift and night shift. She did this for several days in a row, except for Sunday. She would always make sure to be at church on Sunday and took us with her. It is around this time that, because our family was in such kind of pain and struggle, we ended up being on food stamps. We ended up living in subsidized housing, Section 8 housing as it's now called. We had to get government assistance because my mom was trying to raise 4 kids as a single mom who didn't know the language. And there were a lot of unkind things said about someone like my mom. They called her lazy. They called her someone who was living off of the government. I don't know if someone who worked as hard as my mom did, 20 hours a day, 6 days a week, for years and years and years to keep her family together. And even though the world was saying all these things about her voice, it was not necessary. She shouldn't speak out. She has nothing to say to our society. The church actually listened. The church became a place where her voice was raised. She actually became a leader in the church. In the Korean church, there's a term called kwansanim, which means female elder. And I remember visiting my mom when she was at work, and there would be lines of people waiting to be served by her in terms of food, and they would be angry and cross at her for the line was taking too long. But then I would go to a church on Sunday, and there would be lines of people wanting to be prayed by my mom. The church saw her differently. They raised up her voice. And yes, she was an outsider. She was marginalized. But the church saw her as someone with a need of voice, and that's what Jeremiah does here. He silences his own voice and raises up the voice of others. Several years ago, I had a chance to start work in this area. I was a professor at North Park for 15 years, and about 7-8 years ago, North Park started an outreach program to Stateville Correctional Center, which is about, I think, an hour outside of the city of Chicago. And one of the things we wanted to do was raise the dignity of these that are incarcerated. So we never use kind of prisoner language. We said these are inside students. They're inside, and we had outside students taking classes at the same time. So I remember the first time about 6-7 years ago when I walked into Stateville Correctional Center. Now, you can't tell, but Dan's what, about 6'7"? Dan's really tall. I'm about half that. I'm about 5'7 with heels. So I'm not a very large person. I'm a little bit overweight because I don't do CrossFit. So I'm walking in there in my blue blazer and walking in there, short, chubby Asian guy walking in there with mostly African, American, and Latino men. And they all have a lot of time on their hands, so they work out a lot. So they're 6'4", 200 pounds, absolutely cut. And I'm walking in there, this short, Asian, pudgy guy walking in, trying to maintain control of the classroom. So I did what I thought would work, which was actually to talk about my education. I've got two master's degrees, two doctorate degrees. I went to Ivy League schools, and I went to my doctorate is from here. And I kind of went on and on. I'm a tenured professor, and I've written these books. And I gave all the credentials to these students, and they took it. They said, "All right, Doc, we got you." And they listened. But I couldn't keep up that facade of strength for very long. And it was about the 10-week mark in the course that my life was beginning to fall apart in so many different ways. My mom was sick and was about to die. My marriage was going through turmoil. My kids were going through this incredible stress. My daughter was at Pepperdine at the time, and she had just had experienced a mass shooting near her campus. And that the day after the mass shooting, that entire area, as you may recall, was flooded with was covered with wildfire, and she had to evacuate the campus. All of this is happening. My son is having trouble in school. All of this happening simultaneously. So my facade of strength walking into that class, I could not do it. So for 10 weeks, I kept the facade of strength. At about the 10-week mark, I couldn't do it. I actually sat down and put my head in my hands because I could not keep up that facade anymore. And I will never forget this. It was Corzell Cole, 6'4", 200 pounds, tattoos all over his body. Grew up in the south side of Chicago. He comes over and he leans over and he whispers in my ear, "I'm about to get in trouble, and I know I'm going to get in trouble for what I'm about to do, but you really need this." And he threw his arms around me and he hugged me and he held me while I cried, while we lamented together. In that moment, it was not an Ivy League professor and a person who was in prison. It was two men made in the image of God lamenting together, seeking the will of the Lord together. This is what it means to lament alongside those who suffer. This is what it means to pray in discomfort and dis-ease rather than in comfort. The next week, one of my students, I don't know how he did it, he went online and he figured out how to say, "I love you, my dear brother," in Korean, "Hyungnim saranghaeyo." And he said that to me in class as an encouragement. Another one of my students, we can put the picture up. 2 weeks later, the next picture. 2 weeks later, he said, I did something for you. I made something for you. I'm wondering if you can just go by the guard station and pick up something." And I said, "Well, I don't think we're allowed to get gifts." He said, "Don't worry about it. He's been there for 30, 40 years. The guards love him. William Jones, he's actually in his 70s now. He's been there for 40 years. He was on death row at one point, but he is now the bishop of the community because he is so beloved and by that community. And so the guards love him as well, and they said, "That's fine, you can give a gift to him." And so this is the gift that he gave me, and he said, "The picture is of you." I said, "Really? That doesn't look anything like me, but that's okay. It's a picture of you, and it's a picture of you storming the gates of hell. You will get through these difficult times." Lament means to lament alongside those that suffer. Lament means to walk alongside those that have experienced pain. We go through a lot in this world. We can cover it up by singing, yes, Lord, aren't we happy? Or we could acknowledge the brokenness that is in our lives and in each other's lives and seek the Lord together. Gracious God, I pray for a tough prayer, a prayer of lament to go forth from this place. Prayers on behalf of those that are hurting in our community. There is pain. In every community, there is pain in different forms. Loss of loved ones, challenges in family. All of these things are things that we need to bring to you in the form of lament. But there's also pain in our world. Broken lives and broken families. Broken systems and structures. We lament on behalf of our broken world. And we seek the answer from the only one who can do immeasurably more than we could ever hope or imagine. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, let the church say, Amen.